Jay was told.
45 years.
All right.
Thanks for replacing the dump water this morning. I shared this at the prayer meeting before the service, so I'll share it again. Chapter 2 of my wife's condition. She also, you know, when you're almost blind, you can't see well, so you're trippy to start with. When she's walking the door, she has a white cane now, but she can't see little lips, you know, on something, and trippy. But she has the fluid, really bad fluid ear problems that cause balance problems. That's number two, problem on balance. And number three, her 20-year-old knee replacements are somewhat worn out. So what happens is the brain will send signals through the nervous system down to your feet when you're trying to walk. But the doctor says, Dorcas, what you have now is the brain doesn't know where the feet are. Because the nerve endings are short-circuiting the signals through these old knee replacements, and so it's just not working that well. So she is prone big time to have a fall. She hasn't yet had a lot of close calls. And so I bought her the most expensive, I guess you call it beeper system, so I can still do the work on the canal. So it is so sensitive. When we first got it, when she wasn't wearing it, if you just kind of like lay it down fast, it comes alive, and they call you. So, Dorcas, are you okay? Have you fallen? No. You laid the thing down too quick. And so if she ever fell, they would know right away wherever this headquarters is, and they would call me first. If I'm in the engine room on a ship, the phones don't work. Then Mark is second, my oldest boy, and then we got someone else. And they can't get anyone. They just come over and break down your door and rescue your wife. Because of these knee replacements that are worn out to some degree, if she falls, she can't get back up. She's in. So, although she did once, though, she fell a couple years ago in the kitchen. She scooted over to the back stairway and got her feet down there and grabbed her and got herself back up. But if she hadn't done that, she can't get up. And so if we didn't have that system, I pretty well couldn't work on the canal. So so that's where she's at. So it's a step of faith. You leave your wife and go to work. Now, let's tell the flip side here. When I'm in Bible school, I'm one of these stubborn, tough maritimers. Or, you know, you're out moose hunting, you're going to drag that moose out no matter what. You just don't give up, and so on. And so I got this pionatal cyst on my tailbone that should have been taken care of maybe 3 months earlier. But I don't want to miss the basketball practices and make the basketball team at the Moody Bible School in Chicago. So I'm going to ignore the coach saying, you know, you're bleeding on the backside. Oh, it's just a little pimple. Yeah, no big deal, you know. I was raised with blood, you know, butchering sheep and so on. So, but I guess it was hemorrhaging and bleeding more and more. This thing got deeper and bigger, went right into your flesh, into your tailbone. Now, it was a little bit painful, but I have a strong pain tolerance. So I just kept ignoring it. So finally he said, now, Arthur, you got to go see a doctor. So I went to see him. He said, yeah. He says, boy, that's a real bad pinnetal cyst. And we're going to have to carve that right to your tailbone. And we'll be stitching out the top half of your behind. And you will not be able to raise your feet 1 inch for 3 weeks. You know, I heard the statement. Wow, when I woke up and started on recovery, I was so helpless. You would not believe it. You got to stand up, go in the washroom. You can't get dressed or undressed. You can't bend at all. The stitches catch up. And so you can't get in and out of bed. You can't go upstairs. In a car, you had to kind of fall into the back seat, crawl in. In bed, you'd fall flat and Dorcas would raise up my feet. But imagine, you know, you can believe this, I'm a shy teenager then. Or no, I was about 20 years old. And put your house coat on, then she has to put your underwear on, then your socks on, then your pants on, and tie up your shoes and so on. And to get dressed, because you're helpless. And you got to eat standing up and so on. And that went for 3 weeks. But guess what I discovered in those days? They gave nurses a lot more time with their patients. And every night in the Bible school at this infirmary on the campus, Dorcas gave me back rubs. And what I didn't know in those days, if you read that book called The Five Love Languages, mine is touch. And having this nurse give me back rubs, I'm thinking, I am marrying her. And that's how I got a wife out of it. And so the Lord knew all that. And so, I'm just going to break you, Arthur. You think you're so tough, you know. I'll make you so helpless. This woman's going to do everything for you. And so anyway, that's what happened there. So that's how I got Dorcas as a wife. Now, bottom line person, I don't think I clarified this morning. That first story about Trudy. Heard the gospel at 10 years old and remember the one phrase, you know, peace I give unto you. That's what Jesus said. She remembered that. At 80 years old, she heard the gospel. And I remember I quoted that verse in Peter, not willing that anybody should perish. That was 70 years that she didn't take any interest or any steps towards Jesus. He waited for her. He waited 70 years. And he said, I'm going to break you. And see, he knows who's going to get saved and who's not. So he just allows this cancer to run rampant in her body, to break her, to put fear of death in her. And then it took. And this guy, Brandon, you know, he's somewhat of a shy, retired fisherman. I just said, take this gospel track, your ticket to heaven. I said, just challenge her. I said this morning, just say to her, this message revolutionized my life. And it helped me overcome the fear of death. And I just challenge you to read it and apply it to your life. And so that's all he did. Well, I think he did a little bit. He went over to her house and did some repairs. So he loved her too somehow. And she gets saved. 70 years makes that verse come, you know, really true. Not willing anybody should perish. The Julie story this morning, I forgot to say that. Now, these five Bible chapels in Niagara region, like I said, everybody saves within the chapel or the little outreaches in a whole year wouldn't even total 10. But I said, you keep doing that. I'm not against that kind of thing. But 37 people saved at our camp in 8 weeks. And so we're fishing where the fish are biting. And so my challenges are you should make a priority. If that's where you're seeing a lot of fruit for your labor, well, make that a priority to pray, to give, to serve, to use your spiritual gifts to encourage others, and keep the camp going. If that's where the Lord is getting a lot of children, well, be available and make it a priority, I tell people. Not that you neglect the other chapel it reaches, but so I'll keep that in mind. And my steel grits, if you weren't in the audience this morning, I have six of these to help people get out of the ditch. And I don't make them anymore. I bought them at Canadian Tire. And so I said earlier, I'm a risk taker. I don't recommend you encourage your teenagers to do that kind of thing. It is dangerous. When the roads are that bad, I mean, this is what happened. I was like 3 hours on the road there helping out about a dozen people. And I'm driving real slow, and I'd see a car in the ditch. Now, can I get them out? If I thought I couldn't, I keep going. If I thought I could, I would just pull over and stop. So you're helping him back out backwards, you know, foot by foot to get on the side of the road. Well, one of the times, a transport truck jackknife. I didn't see it. I mean, it's blowing out. It's you know, and cold and wind and so on. And I got, you know, a hood on. And when the transport truck jackknife, I bet he missed me by 6 feet at the most. Went right by my back and right by the car, just missed my van. And the police said after, you know, we recommend people get off the road, and we don't recommend this at all. Well, you could have followed our example, he says, and put your vehicle, you know, before the car and put the blinkers on and pull it over some. Now, it may get run down. That could happen. You sacrifice your vehicle, but that's what the police do. But still, a transport truck could just, you know, smash into my vehicle and still get me. So it is dangerous. But I was getting such a good response, I wasn't going to quit. So I just kept going. And so, so I don't recommend maybe a lot of people do something like that. So anyway, where I was at here and all this. Here's a really important part of we're talking about the Bible and evangelism. I'm sure we've all heard sermons here tonight on Ephesians 5:22, about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, that's doing what is right in a humility, a quiet, humble way, temperance, which is self-control. And I'm sure you've heard sermons take off on that to be filled with the Holy Spirit, about walking in the Spirit, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. But about every 10 years, I do a little survey with some people, ask them about this. Can you explain how that works, being filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit? Or can you give a testimony of how you have lived out those verses? Or how would you teach someone else that truth? And you'd be surprised what a poor response I get from people. And yet they know the verses, they know the truth, and they've been told it and so on. And so I don't really have the gift of teaching, but I've delved into this, and I'm going to make this kind of simple, because this is a bottom line foundation that you need to know and have the Lord apply to your life and graft it into your life. You have to start and before the Lord, when it says, be filled, be controlled with the Spirit, and confess your sin, all your sins the day before, or what you did that day, so you're a clean vessel, number one, so the Holy Spirit's not grieved. That's bottom line, basic, you know, Christianity to apply this to your life. Number two, you got to get self off the throne. And so, here I am, Lord. I'm willing and available. Just take me, use me, bless me, and help me get my mind on you and your word and your work and so on. And just be available. And that's being a Romans 12:1 person. We give your wife a life of living sacrifice. And you're asking the Lord to help increase your faith in him and his word, his desire to use you. And what's that doing? Then you're not grieving, not quenching the Holy Spirit. If you lack faith, the Bible says sin, and by lacking faith, you're quenching him from using you. So if you've got a grieved, quenched Holy Spirit, these verses are not going to work too well in your life, because there's just too many walls there, you know, between the Lord, Holy Spirit, and his word, and yourself. And so then, get self off the throne and just yield and say, now, Lord, take these characteristics. You're a clean vessel. You have faith. You got self off the throne. And just pour these characteristics in me and through me. So I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm walking in the Word. And you can just flow these through me to the lost. That is a powerful tool in God's hands, using his characteristics through you to the lost. And I have a habit of asking people, before you heard the gospel or a Bible verse or read it, what happened before that that got you to think, to listen, to consider a scripture? And that's quite common. Well, someone I knew, they had this certain kind of character. Now, they won't know what's up. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. But they had this certain thing about them that just attracted me, that I didn't know. How could they love someone who's unlovable? How could they forgive someone who's unforgivable? Like, how did they do that? And now, they didn't know that was Christ-likeness. But they were drawn to the Christ in the person. And that set the foundation here at the gospel. So that's a big thing on your side. When you're out there with the lost, I mean, it says very clearly in Ephesians 6:12, you're wrestling, you're battling against the powers of darkness of this age. It's a battle for people's souls out there. And having this truth functioning in your life, where you're filled, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you walk in the Spirit, so then he's doing it through you, and it opens up doors. And now, as soon as you sin, go back and do it all over again. You know, confession, self off the throne, yield, God give me the faith, and so on. And watch the Lord work. Okay, I skipped a few things this morning here, but I'm going to jump in. Okay, Philippians 1:29. It says, we are called to suffer for his sake. Excuse me. I've heard two believers in the last 10 years make this comment somewhat similar at different times. Oh, in Canada here, I don't think we have to, you know, be able to live out that verse. You know, it's kind of peaceful here and so on. Well, in the Welland Canal with sailors, you have to let the Lord engraft that verse into your life. Called to suffer for his sake. I can't quote the verse, but there's a verse in the Bible that says that sometimes, you know, God can work his love so powerfully through a Christian that the lost think that's not normal. What's going on? That's got to be something God or something, you know. The verse teaches that where is they just give God the credit because they can't give any other reason. It was such unusual, powerful love they sense in this person they knew. And here's a J.B. Nicholson story. You may know him. He's from our assembly. But he picked the poorest state in America, Mississippi, to go full-time down there after he was done with the Good News on the Move teams. And he's working in this summertime. It's hot down there. Oh, it's hot in Mississippi. And this one neighbor lady heard there was some manure that was for free that particular day on a Saturday. And if you didn't get it, no second chances. She's poor with children, and she got this really poor garden and wants this manure. Now Jabe is planning. Now, I don't know if you know J.B. Nicholson, but his wife's got Parkinson's, so she's somewhat helpless. And they got this group from the university coming over to his house. They're going to teach him about evangelism and disciple him and so on. I'm talking like about 30 people coming to his house. He's got a big house down there. And the house is real cheap down there in Mississippi. A big place. So anyway, his wife can't do a lot. Some of his kids are trying to get a little bit of food together. And he's going to help out. And this lady says, you know, can you go get me some manure? It's free. And you got a trailer there. You lug stuff around for poor people and help them move and so on. And you got a four-wheel Jeep and whatever. So she wasn't saved. So he's, what, 68? So he gives in and drives a long ways and shovels this manure. And you folks wouldn't mind this, but most city folk wouldn't be up to this. But and he's probably a little bit out of shape. And he fills his trailer full of manure. And brings it back, and could you spread the manure for me? I don't have any tools, and I'm you know, old and not much strength, and I haven't got any boys and or grandkids and so on. So he spreads the manure. He's gone morning all afternoon, and he's back sore and out of breath and sweating and tired and whatever. And when he gets done, he says, Would you be interested in coming to one of our ladies' Bible studies? Oh, yeah, I would. Now, he's just shown her, you know, like the Bible says, fervent love. And then she says, you know, I can't pay. She says, but you know what I could do for you, she says. Now, she didn't know about this thing on Saturday evening with all these 30 university students. She said, I have a relative. He's taking a catering service at the university right now. And someone just backed out of their wedding. And all the reception food is not going to be used. And they're wondering what to do with it. And you have a trailer, but it's full of manure, you know, manure smell. So, but, you know, if I call them, I bet they'll give you all the food for free from that wedding reception. And sure enough, that's what happened. You got all the food for free. But this lady then came to the Bible study and got saved. And, you know, suffer for the Lord, you know, shoveling manure. Okay, next one here. Yes, John 16:8. It says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So that's on your side too when you're out there witnessing. You have the Holy Spirit, and if you get self off the throne, he's not grieved or quenched. If you don't do a sinful thing, act, and the person you're contacting is committing a sinful act at the time, Holy Spirit will convict them. Or if you're doing a righteous thing and they're not, they're convicted. Double-edged sword. Now, a lot of lost people will not like that because they're around you. They feel uncomfortable. They feel guilty. And some will get upset and some will argue, you know, and walk away. But a lot of times, though, the Lord is working and starts to convict them of their sin. And so my point is here, when you're working with the lost, if you don't sense any conviction of personal sin, now you can still take time to love them, but don't hang around a long time. You're just going to waste your time. And Lord didn't waste his time. He knew who was seeking, and if they were going to argue or make fun or try to, you know, find fault in him, so on, they would just move on after a while. Not that they wouldn't come back and try to approach the person a second time, but if someone's just there to argue or make fun, they don't care, there's no interest, and you sense no conviction of sin, if they don't sense they're a sinner, a lost sinner, they see no need for a Savior. So nothing's going to happen. So move on to some fish that are biting. And doesn't mean you don't come back later on to contact them, but if the Holy Spirit's convicting, you'll probably pick up on it, that they're feeling guilty from their sin, and then see how God can use you to move into their space and weave in the gospel. And I did the opposite. Try to push the gospel where there's no conviction of sin. You actually drive them further away when you do something like that. So it takes wisdom on that one. Like I said, I've made all the mistakes in this area. In the book of Acts, we find the church obsessed with reaching the lost to the point they were willing to give their lives to preach the gospel. Here's my comment on that about asking God to take Romans 12:1 and engraft into your life, memorize the verse, have the verse come in it down to your heart, and it's a lifestyle that every day, here I am, Lord, I give my life a living sacrifice for your glory, your purposes, your wills for the day, and use me however you want. I like Romans 12:1 Christians, and I'll just give you one example. The missionary before me, Cameron Orr, and one brother remembers Cameron Orr. I'm in my last year in Bible school, and I was told, and I kind of knew it from my background, the sailors probably have the highest or poorest rate, you know, of marriage, you know, highest rate of marriage problems, and just a poor level of oneness and peace and love in a marriage, just because of their lifestyle and whatever. And so I thought I should stay behind another year, maybe take some marriage counseling and so on in Bible school. And so here Cameron Orr was on the canal for 33 years as a missionary. He's dying of cancer. And they said, you know, we could give you chemo and maybe could add about 6 months to your life and so on. But, yeah, there's going to be some sickness, especially years ago. The chemo, yeah, I'm a little better now, but it just really made people awful sick. And kill your immune system. You get blood poison. And, oh, just people just looked awful and whatever in their arms and legs. And so he thought, I cannot sit here for a whole year. He has the only pass to get on the ships. Arthur's in Bible school. And I'm going to have to sit here for 9 months, take chemo and get so sick I can't really function, and watch these ships go by and nobody get aboard with the gospel. No, I'm not doing it. You know what he did? He just canceled chemo, took morphine, and spent the whole 9 months. They guaranteed him, they said, you'll last a year maybe with chemo. He took the whole 9 months and rode those ships up and down the Welland Canal, spread the gospel. When I arrived, he had died 5 days earlier, and he was a happy camper. You know? He was a Romans 12:1 person. He died with his boots on. You got to admire someone like that. That's what he did. And the only thing was bad was it. He promised me 6 months of training. No, 6 weeks of training. And I arrived there, and his wife told me, "Yeah, he just died and took off to heaven, left me by myself, no training, and all this, you know, languages and cultures and religions and so on." But that was Cameron Orr, a Romans 12:1 person to the core. You know, that was God working. And I admire those kind of people. I know a few of them. Here's some more wisdom on evangelism. We have in our Christian Canadian culture, the believers, not everybody, but the believers will say, you know, my brother's unsaved, my sister's a non-believer. Well, the scripture says you're spiritually lost. And when you have a habit of saying unsaved, non-believer long enough, it kind of waters down the truth. They are spiritually lost and can't save themselves. If you're lost at sea physically, you're hoping and praying that someone will save you physically. So if you're told you're spiritually lost, you need a Savior. And so I try to encourage people, use the word loss in your conversation. And you know, it's even watered down more in the States. They say in the States now amongst the Christendom, the Christians, the person is on the road to salvation. So, you know, we think they're going to get there. They're on the road and God knows them. He's working on them. So, in other words, we don't have to be too concerned or get too involved. He's on the road. That's not true. They're blind. And Satan's got them on the road to hell. And so it really waters it down. So, you know, use the word loss in your conversation to encouraging Christians and talking to the loss. Okay, marriage and the gospel. This one took me about 15 years to learn. So you're thinking you're learning slow. Well, I am too. Walk up to someone on the ship who's got his wife aboard as a visitor. And this is good. You walk up. Now, they're lost. You find that out. And you say to the guy, so when you got married, did you have a dream or a desire this marriage would last forever, you know, love and oneness and peace? You'd be an illustration of the Godhead where there's, you know, three people. God, the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and three people in the marriage, a husband, wife, and children. And you'd be an example, an illustration of the Godhead, you know, the oneness, peace, and love, and forever. Oh, yeah. Well, how is it going? Now, I do this in front of their wives. By themselves, guys beat around the bush. They lie, cover up, you know, whatever. Because they're lost. And they're embarrassed by all this. In front of their wife, they're not going to lie. So I just kind of aim at them. I said, well, I'm not surprised. I said, because when you got married, I'm guessing that no one told you that marriage was God's idea. No. And his idea, that meant that he has a blueprint. So were you taught the blueprint? Well, no, they haven't. I said, let me give you just one example. I haven't got all night tonight, but I just give you one example. God commands you to honor your wife. You're going to make her feel treasured and special and valued. And to do that, it says you've got to study her. You've got to figure her out. For example, how she's loved from the heart. And so you can give her special honor so your prayers aren't hindered and so on. And so how do you think you're doing, husband, in front of his wife, making her feel valued and cherished and special? And he's humming on, his head's down and so on. And I said, well, yeah. I said, well, you haven't been taught it. And maybe you haven't had a lot of good role models. So, you know, feel bad, but don't feel too bad. I don't want to discourage you here. And so I said, you know what the problem is? I said, I admire you that you believe in institutional marriage. But I said, the problem is, I said, if this ship, if you knew it wasn't built by a person that could read the blueprints and build it like the architect wanted it built, would you ride up on Lake Superior in a November gale? Well, no, they wouldn't. I said, well, you're trying to do this marriage and you don't know the blueprint. And I said, but the most important thing you don't know, you need to know the author of the blueprint personally to give you the power and the love, little by little, day by day, to live out that verse, how to honor your wife. That's just one thing. I had about three or four of those. And I said, would you like to know who this person is that's the author of the blueprints and how he can give you the power and love right in front of his wife? What's he going to say? I got him in a corner in a somewhat of a loving way. I've made him feel guilty, which is good. And because he's going to help us now. And yes, give him the gospel. And they're teachable. And so I've seen more people saved on a ship with that approach in front of their wives than any other approach to spreading the gospel. Talk about marriage. And get them in a corner and get them feeling sinful. They're not obeying God's word. And they're looking for help. Third party witnessing. That one was covered when I was here and told how my brother Gordon got saved. But if you weren't here in that time, it was at that meeting. Family can be hard to talk to, so I recommend that if someone is, let's say, dying in your family, or if they're not, and they're lost spiritually, if you know some story in your family that's positive and uplifting that they don't know, go visit them and tell them, and it's got to be something where someone is born again, but there's some positive story. So you tell this third party in your family here about this person they know about and tell this true story of something, you know, they did or something that happened to them and so on. that's quite unusual. And before you do that, try to give him some kind of a genuine praise that's real, that fits him, and the right timing. So you got the listening ear. And then tell this story about someone they know. And then say, you know why they're like that? Or they're that way, this high school friend you had? Because they're born again. Have you ever heard, you know, what that's all about? So you're using a friend of his to give his the friend's testimony. He gets to hear it. Then you just do a little flip and try it on him, you know. Well, he's born again. Have you ever heard about what he went through? And Moses, no. Then you explain it. And so that works quite well in witnessing to family and relatives. Here's a plug for Bible teachers here. Someone gets saved, especially sailors. And they get off a ship. I say, go somewhere where there's a good Bible teacher and ask them to teach you Romans 6, that sin shouldn't have dominion over you. Ephesians 1, who you are in Christ, and eternal security. And I thought, I'm going to tell you why. You're the only believer on the ship now. And you start telling people that you're a believer on the ship, just your presence with God inside of you is going to start convicting them. And you're going to ruin their sinful peace around a ship. They can't sin in peace anymore because the Holy Spirit's inside of you and you're around them. And it's going to agitate them. And they're going to pick on you. And you say you're saved, and we don't believe in that kind of religion. It doesn't work. You still sin. We caught you, you know, looking at some nude picture on the wall and so on. And you still maybe get angry or swear. So it's just a crutch. It doesn't work. And they're going to pick on you. And if he hasn't been taught these three things I just talked about there and have some grounding in that, he's going to get very discouraged quickly. And here's the bottom line that people don't know about or don't think about. I get aboard a year later. Now, I sent him off the ship in the wintertime, go somewhere and get discipled, suggest where he might go. And so I'm thinking the next year I get aboard. Wow, this guy, I'm going to have a believer, someone on my side now. He'll know who's who on the ship here and what's going on and who's seeking and who's a believer now and so on. And I get aboard there. This guy's been so picked on. All of a sudden he's withdrawn. He's got quiet. He doesn't talk about how he got saved anymore. And he's become a carnal Christian, or as the Bible says, he's lukewarm. And when I first got saved, I thought, you know, if someone is lukewarm, well, that should be better than being cold. But the Lord says, no, I don't want you lukewarm. Either be cold, say nothing, or be hot. Don't be lukewarm. And I thought, well, wonder why that is. You soon find out when you board a ship, and you got a carnal Christian on the ship for 9 months, where he's been told everybody he got born again. And now he's reacted. He's sitting in front of him, so on. And so now Satan takes that carnal Christian and uses him to stumble the lost even worse. They make evangelism twice as hard. So they need to be discipled. The scripture is very clear on that. People get saved, get with them, and you know, get them into a Bible study, or you know, invite them to all the meetings, and take them aside if you're not doing these three things. And about Romans 6, Ephesians 1, and eternal security. If it doesn't work, you know, and they're going to be leaving to go back to university or a ship or something, give them some of that teaching and then, you know, encourage them. And because if not, they're working against the work of the Lord in some cases. So just a little bit of a suggestion. I've seen a lot of sad cases where they hurt the work of the Lord on ships when it comes to evangelism and made it twice as difficult to witness. Okay, Jesus is our example. The example was he mingled with people, had the same message, different methods, different stories, different ways of loving people. But when he got their listening ear, he turned the whole thing around to himself and his message. That's the example. So I tell people, you know, be aware and just think how God might use you when you're mingling with people. Now, I'm not going to suggest you do this one because you could get in trouble. Now, if you don't mind getting in trouble, not that you might ruin your testimony, but or if you don't like persecution, here's what I do Christmas time. I have discovered that the Salvation Army, has all kinds of volunteers ringing that bell in cities with all these stores. And you know who they get a lot of times is teenagers who are college students who got in trouble at school, went to court, maybe got fined, didn't go to jail. Now they got to do community work. And so they give them all these options. And one of them is, do you want to ring the bell for Salvation Army? Just stand and ring a bell. Thank you, you know, and so on. Oh, that's an easy job. And they sign up. Most of them are not born again. I want to check this out. They're not born again. So what my approach is, now, if you talk to the manager, you'd be breaking the rule. You're not really supposed to do this, but there's no sign saying you can't. But if he was there, he'd say, no, you can't do that. But so far, I haven't been stopped. And so I'll say to him, now, I don't want to interfere with your work. When someone comes up, I'll stop talking. And when they put money in, say thank you and so on. And keep ringing the bell. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. Give them some praise. You're taking time here to volunteer to work for the Salvation Army. I don't even, you know, let them know that I kind of know, you know, that a lot of these people are, they're told they got to do some job like this. I said, yeah, it's very nice, you know, you're doing some volunteer work. Salvation Army. Do you know what the word, that name means, the word salvation in that name? Most of them haven't got a clue. Would you like to know what it means? So you get to explain it. And then I'll say, do you want to hear my favorite Salvation Army story? That's how my dad got saved through the Salvation Army. So I'll do that sometimes. Or I'll say, have you heard the whole Christmas story? Now, I'm sure you've heard about, there was singing and announcements, a Savior's been born. There was gift giving, and people were spreading the message around the hills about a Savior being born. But that's not the whole story. So do you know the whole story? Well, I guess not. I said, well, do you know why they call Jesus Jesus? And, well, he won't know if he's lost. I said, well, it means he shall save his people from their sins. Why do you think they sent this baby to try to save people from their sins? He won't know. Would you like to know? Now, make sure no one's dropping money in and no interfering. You have to keep looking around. And when he says, no, I don't know, would you like to know? Then you give him the gospel. And then when I'm done, I said, now, if you got distracted by the givers, and I'm sure you have, because I have all these, you know, you got a broken thought pattern because people are coming along. I said, this leaflet will summarize. I have my Titanic track, too, I use. Will summarize what I said. And I'll hand this. I said, it's free, and take one. My big, loud voice attracts a crowd. And people are going out the store, because they already gave me to be coming in. And they're hearing me talk, and they're curious what this guy's talking about. And when I offer this track, oh, can I have one? And I start handing those extra tracks going out the door. And so far, I've never been stopped. But they said, Arthur, just by the time you're going to get kicked out of the store or stopped or something. But anyway, I do that one, and that works. Okay, another one is about using your background, your culture, your hobbies. You farmers are clannish here. I'm sure when you go to that plowing match, people, you know, are connected. Maritimers are clannish. That's just the way we are. So if they move up here, they're fish out of water, especially the ones by the ocean. From Newfoundland, Cape Breton, PEI, or Nova Scotia, if they're right, or even from New Brunswick. If you're living by the ocean, you've breathed salt air, fog, and what have you, and eat all kinds of fish. So here's how I use my background. You think you have to go up and talk to someone? This one you don't. They have a big, and again, this is the principle of being aware what goes on. There's a big celebration every year in Port Colborne called Canal Days. It's based on the history of the Welland Canal, ships and sailors, and they have all kinds of old antique ships that show up there, and all kinds of things go on there with ships and so on. And so about 30,000 people per year show up there in about 4 days. You know, going through these antique ships and so on. So I go down there. I just wear my Nova Scotia hat. You don't have to say a word. Just walk around. Oh, you're from Nova Scotia? Yes, I am. Where are you from? And we connect right away. And so since you're both Maritimers, fish out of water, you connect right away. And where are you from? And then, you know, how'd you get up here and so on? And then, so what do you do? And then they ask me, what do I do? I said, I'm trying to help sailors get to heaven. You are kidding me. What kind of job is that? You know, and so on. And so I move right into the gospel. It works so easy just wearing a hat. I don't go up and approach anyone. They come to me. And so, you know, think about that with your hobbies. Like if you're you got a golden retriever and you're a dog walker. Now this may work, maybe not here, but in cities especially. Go to a park. If you have a golden retriever, they want to meet another golden retriever. And so they'll pull you over to this other person that's got a golden retriever. And when you meet them, you both got the same kind of dog. All of a sudden, the other person likes you better. You got a dog like them. You got a dog in common. And then it's easy to talk to people with this. You have the same hobbies. Telemarketers. Boy, people hate those people. They call it supper time. They're usually trying to sell you something you don't want, you don't need. And sometimes they got someone from foreign country, you don't know their accent. And I have a bad accent too, but I shouldn't criticize them. But anyway, they're hard to understand and whatever. And most people are rude. And, no, I don't want this. And stop calling me and take my name off your list. And they hang up and so on. Well, this lady from Port Colborne, from Porter Village Bible Chapel. Now, she used to be somewhat shy. Her husband passed away, I don't know, maybe 70 years old now. And so she got thinking one day. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus said, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Well, Lord, I'm lonely, I'm bored here, and I know how to talk a little bit. So he got her inspired to pray and hope for all these telemarketers to call her. And then watch this approach. "Thank you so much for calling me. You know, I'm lonely. My husband's passed. Now, he's not dying. He's not lying. She's husband's passed away, and I'm sitting here. I haven't got a lot to do, and thanks for calling me. So what does you want to talk to me about today?" And they'll start. "Well, tell me that first before you tell me. Now, do you think this is really important? I should hear about this. You got something, some product that you think I need badly? Oh, yeah. Well, how long is it going to take? Oh, maybe 10. Once you say that, they'll expand it. Oh, maybe 10, 15 minutes. And she'll say, "Well, that's wonderful. Now, if I agree to this, I have something I think you need to hear too. It's really important. Would you give me the same amount of time?" And she says, "I'm going to time you how long you take, and I'll give you a good listening ear. You give me a good listening ear, and I promise I won't go overtime." And most of them are so shocked at the beginning, they don't want to say. Okay, because they want to get a commission. You know, got to talk to someone, whatever. So they agree. And she gets to explain the gospel. This woman is shy. That's what she does. I'm like, whoa, I haven't got time for that, but that's a good one. A few more here. I may have shared this years ago. Maybe I did when I was here, an illustration. This lady, one of the chapels in the Niagara region, has children, went to school with other children who were born again and go to one of the Bible chapels. And these kids asked her kids to come to Sunday school. So she thought, well, why not? And it was quite a little drive for her. And she thought, well, to drive them to the Sunday school for the 11 o'clock Sunday school and then go way back home 15, 20 minutes and way back for 12 o'clock, I may as well stay. I don't know anyone. So decided to stay. This woman had marriage problems, personal problems, health problems, financial problems. She had all kinds of problems. And she told me later on, she said, I would come in. I wouldn't go downstairs. And we have 40 minutes from our first meeting to the second meeting. So we take out buses and vans and pick people up and so on, kids. And so we have quite a fellowship time in between the meetings. But she didn't go downstairs to eat food with us, didn't know anyone. So she just would sit in the auditorium and came in. And she said the first three times, never heard a thing that was being preached from the pulpit. Zero. She wasn't listening. And, you know, we think of that verse in Romans 10:14. How can they believe unless they hear? Don't assume that people are listening, even though they heard words. But they're not seeking. They're not listening because they're distracted. They're hurting. They're nervous or their mind's somewhere else and so on. So nothing happens. There's no conviction of sin. They don't hear what the message is all about. But the fourth time she came, now pick up on this. If you think you can't do personal evangelism, you can't be part of the team. She walks in, And somebody had memorized her name. Now, how hard is that? Well, it can be hard for some of us, you know. But they took time to ask the name, repeat her name in the conversation at the door, and say, you know, goodbye, Helen, and so on. And so when she came the fourth time, they called her by name. So that impressed her. Oh, they remember me. They thought of me. They liked me. She came in and sat down. There was no one in the auditorium except the lady playing the piano. She was practicing. And she played the tune... Amazing Grace. Now, this woman did not know any words, Amazing Grace. But when she was a kid, she would go to a family reunion, and they had a habit there, a tradition, these Scottish people, they would use the bagpipes and play Amazing Grace in the bagpipes. No one sang the song. They just played the tune. And she came from a real troubled home. But at the family reunion, she had two lovely grandmothers. And she had the time of her life at this reunion. So that was a good memory. And the Amazing Grace tune, when she heard it on the piano, so no one's singing, but heard the tune, they reminded her of her grandparents who now were dead when she's sitting in the pew. So it was a good memory for her. Now, how hard is playing the piano? Well, I don't know how to do it, but it's not hard for some people. So someone plays the piano. Then... this elder gets up at this chapel, and he's got quite a sense of humor. And he uses humor, giving out the announcements, and made this lady laugh. The Bible says time to laugh. She felt valued at the door. The music gave her a good feeling from the past. And the elder, who was goofing off and making fun of it, you know, someone else there in the audience, joking around, made her laugh. And all of a sudden, guess what happened? She forgot about herself. Now she's blank. The preacher gets up and preaches the gospel, and she got saved that very Sunday. God used three people who never quoted one verse. You're part of the team, so just pick up on that, folks, how we can use you. And okay, a few more here. I got lots of these, but I'm going to skip around here. Okay, this is... some believers have their little bugaboos about Christians. The guy from MSC, I can't think of his name right now, but his is, boy, don't take a verse out of context. Boy, he doesn't like that. I can't think of his name right now, but one of the guys, MSC there. And mine is, you know, use the word lost to lost people, you know, and so on. But this is another one of mine that the Lord has kind of engrafted in mine. So if you engraft something into your life, you're passionate about it, and then it bothers you that other people aren't in the body of Christ. So you try to lovingly try to help them come on board. That's the subject of repentance. And, you know, believe and repent. And so, you know, we're taught it and we believe it and so on. But I'm afraid a lot of Christians, you get saved, you believe your sins are forgiven, and they're buried, and Christ remembers them no more. And that's great to praise the Lord for and appreciate, but they get so wound up on that side of it that you forget all about your past sins. Now, you don't want to self-impose guilt trip yourself from things that happen that you can't change and you know, be a downer, depressed Christian. Yeah, the Bible says lay things aside that beset you and move on for the Lord. But here's what I'm getting at. I know Christians, when they were teens or college students, sinned against other people in high school or in the community or as a college student on the campus and so on before they got saved. Now, it's all forgiven and God has buried it, but they tend to think, you know, I can just forget it too. When it comes to evangelism, if you're in a town of 5,000 people, everybody knows everybody, and you've sinned against somebody, let's say, I'm going to pick on guys here, and you've sinned against some guys, so-called joking around, but you want to kind of make fun of them, put them down, embarrass them, whatever, and you've wronged them, and then just let it go, and now you get saved. You go back there and try to share your testimony when you haven't made that right. And repentance is, it means you do the opposite at least once. Scripture teaches like four times that the tax collector wronged people. Now, there are some things you can't go back and redo four times in the opposite direction. But, well, you can't. Let's say you verbally abuse someone. You can go back over a period of time and say something nice about this guy that's true four times. That you're putting off sin and putting on righteousness, and you're repenting by, you're telling this guy, I am different by God's grace, and he's helped me now to right this wrong, and I'm going to bless you with my tongue. Or if you've gypped an employee or employer of some hours, and he finally caught you, you know, goofing off or whatever, and fired you, so you owe him some hours. So figure out some way to pay the guy back. And you might just be surprised what response they might be. And I'll finish this one on one more story, then I'm going to quit here. This teenager was embarrassed by the teacher in front of his class because he took some lazy way of doing some report. It was a sloppy way, and the teacher got so disgusted, he wanted to embarrass him. He says, that isn't worth my blankety blank time. Just threw the project on the floor and didn't give the guy any marks on it. And go do it right, do it over again, and I may consider giving you a mark. And so he got nothing for it. And so the kid didn't care. Well, I'm going to pass because I did these other little projects, and I'm going to get 70 anyway, so who cares? And so he didn't do it. But he was embarrassed by his peers. Now, at the end of this grade 12, he's got his grade 12 certificate. He has passed, excuse me. And it's the last day of school, and he's on the student council. Has access to the principal's room in there. The principal had gone somewhere. Instead of the secretary, can I use the intercom system, which he has before? And years ago in schools, they go down, they'd read the scripture there and pray and take turns. So he got on the intercom system and with his grade 12 certificate and totally embarrassed his teacher in front of the whole school on the intercom system and then just took off because he's graduated. Well, now he gets saved about 10, 15 years later, and the Holy Spirit reminding him about repentance. So he decides to look up this teacher. Teacher was retired and lived a long ways away. He found him and knocked on his door, and he said, I've come to make things right. I'm so sorry. And he named his sin, and can you please forgive me? And I'm here to repent and do the opposite. I want to say some nice things about you because there were some nice things about you. And I want to maybe clean up your yeast troughs and whatever I can do to make up. I want to do it four times. I want to bless you four times. This teacher could not believe it. Like, what would inspire you to do something like this? He gave his testimony. The teacher asked, what would inspire you? And he didn't get saved right away. But before he died, that teacher got saved. And before he died, he told people, he says, can you believe what the student did? You know, he came to, he found me, I'm, you know, 100 miles away, and he did things for me. And he said, I was rude to him too. I probably half deserved it. He wasn't mad. But he got saved because the student repented. And I think we need more of this. We need teaching on this. We need encouragement on this to get people to make things right with people you wronged when you were lost. That they're still alive, and you want to give them the gospel before they die and you die. And so there's some repenting. Okay, one more story here. And this one, I don't recommend that you do. But anyway, remember when Halton Hills was trying to do a chapel plant up in Halton Hills there? Halfway between Kitchener and Toronto, somewhere there along the highway there. And they were asking assemblies to send people up to do this church plant. And they had this one day. It was called Love the Townsfolk of Halton Hill. And they invited Christians to come on up, he said, and bring your spiritual gifts and your natural gifts and your hobbies and equipment, whatever you can do. We're going to go around this town of Halton Hills and find ways to love people. We've advertised in the paper. Folk are coming around, and we're just going to come around. And if you need to be loved somehow, we're going to be available. And hopefully that we can get the fit, who could fit what, who has what need, and who can fit it, and so on. So when I see this, boy, my mind gets working because I love this kind of thing. I just get on really high. So I went and got all my helmet and my hard hat, earmuffs, and my hockey shoulder pads for protection. And I got my chaps, and I got my all these umpire shin pads and my hard-toed shoes, and the biggest chainsaw, or biggest chainsaw that I own, a small one too. And I went and wrote out a thing that I will be responsible if anything goes wrong when I'm on your property, and I was signing it. My wife made quite a few copies. And I went around Halton Hills to see who had tree problems. And I'm a former lumberjack, so I have a pretty good idea what goes on up there. So knocking on doors. Well, most people didn't, of course, they'd heard about this Halton Hills Love People that day. Most knew about that. And therefore, they knew who we were. We're coming from this Halton Hills, you know, church group, and we're inviting visitors from all over Ontario to come and help out. And so they kind of knew a little bit who you were. They weren't too nervous that way, but to come on someone's property as a stranger, you're going to cut down a big trouble tree that could cause a problem. Most of them were kind of leery. And I said, I'm a former lumberjack. I got all the equipment here. I've had the safety course. I've had lots of experience. And here's a paper, and I've signed it, that anything goes wrong, I'm responsible. I'll even give you my credit card, whatever. I just want to help you out. Well, I had to go to about, think about house number 4 or 5 before someone gave in. And they all had, I could tell they had tree problems. But this lady had a tree. It was quite big. I'd say 75 feet high. It was dead. It was leaning towards her picket fence. It was leaning towards her rose bushes. One wire going out through from her house out to the road, and so on. So here was a woman, poor, I think about 5 children, no husband, and had no access to her grandfather. One was dead and one was a long ways away. So kind of a needy person. I thought, I think we got a fish here is going to bite. So I think she's hungry for love and help. So I said, you know, that tree, you know, could fall and injure one of your children, which it could. Not maybe the tree, the big dead limbs. I said, it could fall on your kids and so on. And I'd like to, you know, cut this down for you and cut it up into small pieces and put a sign out, you know, free wood. I said, the tree's dead. It'll go fast. And we cut the wood up in the front lawn there and say free wood. I guarantee people will take that wood. And she says, well, how are you going to do this? She says, it won't wreck my picket fence. I said, well, I got 3 feet here to get that tree to go right between that picket fence where the gate is. I said, well, I'm going to notch it. I'm going to cut it so it's going to try to miss that wire. And here was the problem. 75 feet meant, now this is why I don't recommend this. Now this was on the outskirts of Halton Hills. And a side road, well, it was in the city limits or town limits, but it was kind of a curved road too. It was paved. So you could maybe only see 100 yards each way. So I got the one kid's red fire engine and another kid's some red sand bucket to put out in the middle of the road in case cars come. They wouldn't run it. They go both sides of it. I got the mother to agree to let her kids have white flags, and now they would be off the road, but they'd be on the edge of the corner if cars coming to wave the white flags to slow them down. Now, the way to do it, you're supposed to call the city, and they would come maybe stop all traffic and put up, you know, pylons, and they may have even charged her because it was a tree on her property and big time, whatever. That's probably the way to go. I kind of half knew that, but anyway, So I got these kids all set up, and so I said, now you make sure you watch. And so some cars had gone, no, not many, some cars had gone by. So I called, do you see any cars coming? Nope. And I started to cut. Now, number one, the dangerous thing is you usually have to tie a tree off and have someone pull it to change direction. Or you got to have someone, you know, like push it to change direction. Well, I haven't got any help. So to cut a tree down and lean into it and push, that is dangerous, but I did it enough. I know how to kind of get away with it, but you shouldn't brag. But anyway, so I'm cutting and trying to push it to get it between, miss this wire and get it between the two picket fences there where the gate was, and got it. And so when it started to go, it wasn't going quite right. But then I quickly just dropped my chainsaw. It was still running, and then quickly push it and get it going in the right direction, and it fell right between the two fences. Went right across the road. I quickly jumped and get up and get my chainsaw out there. I started hacking every 6 feet, cut down. By then, cars had come along and slowed down and stopped, because I got the road blocked now, and cut it all off and pull these trees. I just said, you know, 1 minute here, big smile, pull these trees, tree parts away, and then wave them on and so on, and go up and cut the tree up and 1 foot lengths, pile it, and the kids helped me pile it. Now she comes outside I got a table out there, and she says, "I cannot believe you did this for me." She says, I said, "Well, I'm just obeying God's command." He says, "May your love abound more and more to all people." Well, I said, that's talking about you. God was talking about you. He wants someone to love you, and may the love just abound and love you in a free, loving way. So you're included in this verse in Thessalonians. Well, she was quite amazed. God includes her in the Bible, you know. She was quite amazed. See, I'm giving the fish the right kind of worm, you know. And that they're hungry for it. And so she needed love, and she needed to know about God, and so on. And so finally she said, "I just cannot believe you're not charging money, and it worked out okay," and so on. And she says, "Oh, I can't." And you drove up from St. Catharines, and so on. And so finally said, "You want to know what motivated me? I was a very selfish teenager. I get to give my testimony," gave her a gospel tract. And I said, "Here's the brochure that they're having meetings in this, I think, a Dutch Reformed senior citizens home. They got the out front. They have a ladies Bible study during the week, and they have a meeting on Sunday and so on, and something for the kids. And they'll even she had no car. They'll even give you rides and whatever. And so, can I take your name and?" "Oh yeah, for sure. And phone number and whatever, and call her up." And so she was somewhat interested. And left it. They came, picked her up, and it wasn't the Sunday morning meeting where they had the gospel preached and the kids, but she went to a ladies' Bible study, and she got saved, I think, about a month later. And so she was saying that, that you know, she had never seen someone come around and do something like that, and maybe risk their reputation, maybe get, you know, get fined by the police or something. And so love people fervently. So I don't recommend that. That's risk-taking, but I don't know what Paul would do about these kind of things. But anyway, loving people before they die. Because you got to think about hell is awful. It's forever and ever and ever. Now, I'm sure if the police had come and said, "You know, I'm so sorry. You know, please forgive me. I, you know, that kind of was the wrong thing to do." And so and if they want to fine you, fine. Most of them would just say, "Well, we'll let it go," and so on. And so you're only going to go back. You're not going back a second time. Do that. She just did it once. And so this lady got saved. And so, again, it took about more than a month. But God is seeking to save the lost. And he takes our weakness with his power and his wisdom and love and wants to use us. And I just have lots of more ideas here, but maybe I'll do that on the another meeting to come here in the future, Lord willing. Let's pray. Dear Father, we prayed in prayer meeting before that Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he loved them, even though he knew that they were planning to kill him, some of these people. But we read in your word, dear Father, that he loved them and he wished he could have taken them like a hen with her chicks and cuddle them into his side as they believed and been their Savior and they his children, but they would not have him. And it says he wept. And Father, I'll confess, as you know, I'm not a weeper of souls, but I just thank you that you're working on me. And just pray you work on the folk here to give us such a concern and a burden and a love and inspire him and convict him and lead him and prune him and use them and bless them, that little by little, day by day, they might become more like you and more usable in your hand and get out there and be the true light of the world and find ways to love people fervently and see what you might do with it in the coming days. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry I took so long. It's my favorite subject.